Go ahead and take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 to chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read the text. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into a conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. There are some notes, or there were notes, I think there still are some to my left. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can come together as a body and worship you. We praise you for all the glorious truth that we have just sung, Lord, about you. You are King, you are Lord, you are Savior, and so we worship you, Lord. This morning, as we continue our worship, we pray, Lord, that you would use your word to heal our hearts, to convict our hearts, to break our hearts, and even to form new hearts, Lord. Lord, your word says that when the word is preached, it is an aroma of life to life and death to death. Lord, we would ask humbly that this morning you'd cause it to be an aroma of life to life, Lord. Bring many to life in Christ that don't not yet know you, Lord. And for all of us who do know you, Lord, may we be more equipped and inspired and motivated to pursue you. Lord, we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. My dad was a pilot. And when I was a young lad, he had a Beechcraft Bonanza. Not a banana. Okay? He had a banana, but the airplane was called a Beechcraft Bonanza. Don't know if Josh Ng is here. I know Josh Ng is studying to be a pilot. I love that airplane. It was small, it was very young. I think I only rode it a few times, if I remember, and it had a V stabilizer. It was an early edition, I think, one of the first airplanes to have that kind of a V stabilizer in the back of the airplane. There are some actually warplanes now that have the stabilizer shaped like this. My dad's private plane was one of the few that had that stabilizer of an airplane. That tail section can be either vertical or it can be horizontal. What does it do? Why is it back there? Well, a stabilizer actually stabilizes the airplane. Okay? It provides stability to help with the pitch and yaw and the roll. And so the plane is able to fly the direction that the pilot wants it to fly, even through storms, and to stay on course and to make it all the way to the destination. That's how the airplane is able to really maneuver well. It's because of that stabilizer in the back, the vertical and horizontal fins, that tail section. In the Christian life, we have a stabilizer. In the Christian life, we face hurricane winds all the time. Life is difficult, and it will be difficult until we get to heaven. Once we're in heaven, life forever and forever and forever will be eternal, absolute, perfect peace with no disturbances at all, ever. But in this life, for now, there are hurricane gale forces. And so God has given us many, actually, stabilizers to be able to fly, to run through, travel through this world and make it to the destination. The stabilizer in this passage is a Christ-centered joy. And we've seen that the whole passage is all of chapter 3, really to chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again, chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again, I say, rejoice. But then even verse 10 of chapter 4, Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." So I just want to point out and remind us again that the book of Philippians, as it's moving toward the end of the epistle, it's highlighting, cultivate a Christ-driven joy. Now, in this section, that is 3:1 to 4:9, there are many other commands, many other indicatives, lots of theology, but it is all pointing to and revolving around this rejoice in the Lord. This responsibility for you and for I and for everybody in Christ to pursue this disposition, commitment, and attitude of a great gladness that is in Jesus. When we do that, then chapter 3, verse 1 says that it is a safeguard for you. It protects you. It stabilizes you. In fact, even in chapter 4, verse 6, when Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing," part of the idea of anxious, of being anxious, part of the idea of the Greek word is this cord that's being pulled, and it might be unfrayed and being pulled in both directions. So even 4:6 is talking about this stability. Even chapter 4, verse 5, when it says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men," the idea of gentle there is this idea of forbearance. Being able to be patient with people and the times, knowing the Lord is near. Even verse 7, "And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus," acting as this safeguard, this protection that can keep you stable during difficult times. Remember that the book of Philippians tells us that these beloved Christians in Philippi, they were suffering like Paul was suffering. They were being persecuted for their faith. We think now that it could be true that we will be persecuted more in the near future than we were in the past. And that can give us maybe some fear, some trepidation of what might be. For these beloved believers, it was not it might be, it was true. They were suffering. Chapter 1, verse 30, "Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me as well." They were experiencing the suffering, the persecution that was very similar to Paul. So when we look at this passage, it's especially important to us. Not just a normal hurricane of life, but even being persecuted for their faith. These believers were facing that. And so Paul is writing to them, and in order to help them to have a good testimony, by being stable, he calls them to cultivate this joy. Now, there's many directions in this passage that were given, and we've already looked at the first one, and the first one was reject legalism. And we saw that with verses 1 all the way to 14. Then last week we started with this second direction, and we see that in verses 15 all the way to 4:1, and that is reject libertinism. Now, what is legalism? That is, in order to cultivate a Christ-centered power for joy that can help to stabilize your life, reject legalism. Again, what is legalism? Legalism, maybe you could say, is self-confidence in yourself. Self-confidence in your holiness. Self-confidence in your ability to be presentable to God on your own. What is libertinism? Again, verses 15 through 4:1, primarily, Paul is battling libertinism. What is libertinism? Well, it's not self-confidence per se, as self-centeredness. Now, those can both interact with each other and be true of one another, but I think a good way to help us to understand this passage is that Paul, in verses 1 through 14, is dealing with self-confidence and your own goodness. And that's why it says, again, Philippians 3:3, glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. But then, in the passage before us this morning, Paul is not so much dealing in self-confidence as he is self-centeredness. That's why it says in verse 19 of chapter 3 that their stomach, that is, their appetite, is their God. Whatever they want to do, that's their deity. So you have this self-centered approach to life. It's about me. God has saved me. Now, it's all about me. You have legalism, which is, on my own, I can save myself, or on my own, I can be sanctified. So the Spirit of God is dealing with both of these attitudes, and we tend to be extremely either wanting to be legalistic, or it can be extreme this way, and we can want to be really libertinism, so we can have perfectionism, or we can have hedonism. And so Paul is navigating these believers to Christ and his gospel and his work in order to get their joy and therefore to have lives that are stable. Now, last week we said another way to look at this passage isn't just reject legalism. If that's all that we said, that would not be accurate. Rather, this passage is saying reject libertinism because Jesus is better. Or you can say reject libertinism by pursuing Christ as your one magnificent obsession. Remember what Paul says back in verse 8, that he counted all things as loss in order that he may gain Christ. He considered them as rubbish that he could know Christ. In verse 10, he wants to know him. In verse 12 and 13, he wants to press on to know him and to be like him. So then in verse 15, when Paul says, as many as are perfect, as many as are mature, they have this attitude. Watch the attitude. The attitude of, I want to know Jesus. Apparently, there are some people at the church at Philippi that said the sinner's prayer, Lord, I would like to be saved. And then sometime after they got saved, they might have echoed the refrain, since we're saved by grace, then I can live however I want to. I have my ticket to heaven. I have my fire insurance. I'm free in Christ. And so they reacted to legalism. And they became reactionary antinomians and just pursued lawlessness. Now, last week, as we looked at this, we said basically you could break down this passage into three different units, three different little sections. You see the exhortations. You can see that verses 15, 16, and 17, many exhortations. Then if you look at verses 18 through 21, you see the motivations or the rationale, verse 18, 4, verse 24. And then thirdly, the last little unit here you see in this section is this dedication. Therefore, in this way, what way? Well, what we just talked about, stand firm in the Lord. So we started looking last week at the exhortation. So remember what we're talking about. Don't lose sight of the big picture. It's easy to do that when you're doing an exposition through a book in the Bible. What is the main point, the main theme of the book of Philippians? The main point, the main theme of the book of Philippians is that we, by God's grace, should seek to display the worth of the gospel in a wicked world by joy, faith, and humility. That's the main theme of the whole book. So now we're in this section that is not entirely, but mainly about joy and how to cultivate this Christ-driven joy. The second direction we see is reject libertinism, hedonism, especially because Jesus is better. We do that by pursuing Jesus as our one magnificent obsession. He is supreme, He is sufficient, He is sweet. Going back again, verses 8 to 10. So first, the exhortation to pursue this one magnificent obsession. We gave you five words last week. We talked about worldview. Remember worldview? It says in verse 15, think. Even today, it will talk about in verse 19, set their mind on earthly things. Remember we talked about that. It's these silent shapers. So everybody in here has a silent shaper or silent shapers inside of you, in your mind. And either your mind is set on the Spirit of God and Christ, or your mindset, your worldview is earthly. And for this age and for this moment. And we'll look at this again a little bit later. This is, though, what Paul is talking about. This worldview, it governs everything you do. Everybody in this room, in other words, is either regenerate or unregenerate. Either your mind is underneath Christ and you're desiring to know and to live for Him, or you're desiring to know and live for yourself. We also looked at the second word, maturity. Maturity, you can see that in verse 15, as many as are mature. And we gave you a few examples. I'll give you another example. Having a New American Standard Bible, and I could add, since it's my background, having a New American Standard John MacArthur Study Bible doesn't make me mature. However, if I, by God's grace, love with gladness in my heart my enemy, and do what that Bible says, then I'm mature. You see the difference. And you had these at least professing Christians at the church at Philippi that were saying, we know Christ. And we have been Paul, you say that you're resurrected. We spiritually, we too are. We have arrived. We are perfect. God is done with us. And therefore, we can live however we want to. Paul is saying that maturity is not some kind of head knowledge. Maturity is behaving and thinking after Jesus Christ. And then we saw thirdly, a third word, and it was the word revelation. You can see that in verse 15. If you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. In other words, Paul is saying that if there were people in the congregation that were thinking, I don't know, Paul, I'm not sure I agree with you, or Paul, I just don't get it. Paul is saying here that God, the Spirit, is going to reveal to you and teach you the truth about God's Word and Christ and maturity. 1 John chapter 2 talks about this, right? That every believer has the Spirit of God, which will teach him the truth, which will testify internally that this is true, this is true, this is true. The Holy Spirit enlightens and convicts us regarding the Word of God.
Well, there's two more words we want to look at then before we move on to the motivations. So this would be the fourth word. So remember what we're talking about. The exhortation is, in order to reject libertinism, that is hedonism, that is living for self, in order to reject that the right way, that we may cultivate a supernatural joy that exalts Christ and can get us through any circumstance, so we don't bail out on God and the truth, but keep going toward Christ. In order to do that, we pursue this one magnificent obsession, to know Christ. That's what I'm obsessed by, to know Him, and by His grace to be like Him. That involves these five facets, and we've looked at three of those, now two more. So, number four is unity. This is the fourth word, unity. Look with me at the text and look at verse 16. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, or maybe ESV, whatever your Bible you have, you may have a 1 or a B by the word living. And if you follow that to your margin, it should say literally following in line. Are getting in line. However, let us keep practicing getting in that same line to which we have attained. This is a military word in the Greek world. If you remember, maybe from your history lessons, that there was a Greek battle formation called the phalanx. Basically, it was a rectangle. Okay? Some variations of it, but basically a rectangle. So they would, the hoplites, those soldiers in the Greek armies, would get in these rectangles. It could be 9, 10, 12, 20 across, and maybe that many deep. Okay? The soldier on the left side of the line would have his shield. He'd put it on his left here, cover him, and then his spear right here. And then they would interlay. So if you're on the right side of the line, Not the best place to be in, because you didn't have protection there. That's where they would put the best people, because the best fighters. It was very important as a Greek soldier to keep your ground, don't move, to have your shield covering you and part of your comrade. And to have your spear and do not move, do not budge, do not get afraid, do not break formation. The Persians could send 10,000, thousands and hundreds of troops. They would keep their formation. Block, stab, forward, push, push. They've even redone these huge battles to where they had thousands and thousands of people pushing against these other men that were maybe a quarter of the size. They were in a phalanx, and the phalanx held. Because just the design, the mass, and the depth of the formation. And they fought as one. If one person went down and he fell, next person would jump up there. Boom. But if that didn't happen, if they didn't overlay with their shields, and if the next person wasn't ready, the enemy would get through. They would get into the phalanx, break it up, and then devastate the whole formation. And then the enemy would win the battle. It is only this commitment of get in line, get into formation, fight as a team, fight as a unit. I would give my life for the person on my right. I protect him. It's not about me. It's about him. It's about the destination and him. It's not about me. It's about there and him. Now the people that were in Philippi, many of them were who? They were retired soldiers. Philippi was one of these cities where if you're a Roman soldier, once you retired, you'd go there and live. So when Paul writes this, many of the people in the congregation either knew it from history or because they were associated with soldiers or because they were soldiers. So Paul then, when he writes this, however, getting their attention as we pursue this great ambition to know Jesus. Realize that we do it together. That's what he's saying to this church. Notice it doesn't say let you, singular, let us keep getting into this same line and formation that we have attained. What does he mean by we have attained? What have they attained? What have they gained? Well, in context, Paul has been talking about how he gained what? He gained Christ. Isn't that what verse 9 says? Verse 8, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, that I may be found in Christ. In context, then, it's very clear what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. We need to have a gospel unity, a gospel formation. Pursuing Christ as one magnificent obsession is individually our responsibility, but it's also our responsibility as a local church. That this is what we're about, knowing and being like Jesus. And all of us are to get into that line and to march forward to, I'm going to know Christ, I'm going to be like Christ, and I'm going to look out for the person on my right. First, it's about Jesus. Second, it's about protecting this person, and I give my life first for Christ, but then for this person. That's the idea, the background of verse 16. For example, there is a God-ordained purpose for a Pilgrim Bible Church. It is not my agenda. It is not the elders' agenda. It's God's agenda. And we cannot equivocate on it or cover it up or ignore it. And it's that we prize Christ as a church and seek to see lives transformed. That's the great commandment, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Prize Christ, and out of that, seek to transform lives. First your spouse, then your kids, then the church, then the community. That's what Paul is saying here. That's the message of the book of Philippians. And it's this unity that Paul is saying that a church at Philippi, they need to strive to have. That's why later, what does he say in chapter 4, verse 2? He says, live in harmony in the Lord. In verse 3, help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. That is the foundation, the walls, the engine, and the destination of every church that has ever and will ever exist. And so we must be sure individually and then corporately and intentionally we're about knowing Christ, seeking to know Him and seeking to be like Him, and then helping others to know Him and helping others to be like Him. Very basic, very fundamental, very eternal. But Paul moves on from this, and he uses this other idea in verse 17, and I'll give you the fifth word, is the idea of modeling. Modeling. Look at verse 17, and there's two basic commands that we see here. Brethren, he says, join in following my example, which is basically in Greek one word, to mimic, and then observe those who walk, who live according to the pattern. The word observe is the word that we get periscope and telescope from. It's scope, like you're scoping somebody out, right, guys? How sometimes you might scope out a different person. Even on Sundays, wow, right? You pay attention to somebody. That's the idea of this word in verse 17. That is, look back at verse 17. You mimic Paul. That's what Paul's saying. Mimic Paul. And also, those that are walking according to the pattern, you pay special attention to them. What is this pattern and what is this example that Paul is talking about? Well, obviously, in context, what is it? Paul has just shared his personal testimony. It's everything else in life is worthless compared to knowing Jesus. Jesus is better than anything. He's better than anything. Jesus is better than the internet. Jesus is infinitely better than dark chocolate, raspberries. If it was the best in the world, Jesus is better. He's better than anything. That is Paul's example. That's Paul's attitude. And Paul is saying, I want to know him and to know him in such a way that I love myself less and love him more. That I need people less and want to know God and serve people more. That's what Paul is saying here. This is this pattern. This is this example in verse 17. And so you see here, Paul explicitly is calling the church in Philippi to pick the right models. Implicitly, of course, that others have to be that model. So, modeling. So we have to ask the question, who do we tend to follow? What kind of people, men and women, do we look up to? What kind of men, what kind of women are our heroes? The kind of people that you look up to, what makes them tick? What motivates them? What are they about? Is it because they're charismatic? Successful? Rich? Poor? Physically strong? Attractive? None of those are absolutely wrong in and of themselves. But if we want to pursue Christ as our one magnificent obsession so that we can cultivate this Christ-driven joy that let the world fall apart, let the government do whatever it wants to, Jesus loves me, and I'm going to love Christ and follow him. Paul says in order to have that kind of an attitude that we have to pick the right models. And then implicitly be the right model. What's the right model? What's this right example? Finding people that want to know Jesus. That's what they're about. That's what fuels them. It's not about self-love. It's about knowing Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, especially men, husbands and fathers, about modeling. Modeling. What are we modeling for our kids? At home. You know, my kids are so young, 2.5. I see Thomas and Elizabeth modeling me all the time. All the time. And right now, I think for Thomas, he's modeling loving chocolate. Okay? I think it's his one magnificent obsession right now. Chocolate. So I'm working with Thomas. Doing what I have to do so that Thomas knows Daddy's one magnificent obsession is Christ. It's Jesus Christ. We can be bad models in many different ways. Toward our wives, toward the church, toward our kids. Allow the Spirit of God to convict you. Allow Philippians 3:15. Allow God to reveal what is really going on in your heart and in your life. Are you being a model for your spouse and for your kids of, I want to know Jesus and be like him? Now, those are the exhortations of pursue this Christ as your one magnificent obsession. The question is then, why does Paul use that? What is this motivation, this rationale then that he gives in verses 18 through 21? And so if you look at your notes, you can just write in there, what are you obsessed about? The exhortation was pursue Christ as your one magnificent obsession. the rationale, the motivation is, do it as a question, what are you obsessed about? First, if you are really obsessed, and you can look at your notes, if you're being obsessed with self, that's eternally dangerous. And that's in verses 18 and 19. Second, if you're obsessed about Christ, that's eternally advantageous. So know what Paul does. Paul in 15 to 16 is saying pursue Christ as your one magnificent obsession. It's not about libertinism. It's not about hedonism. It's not about, since you can't get to heaven by yourself, since it's not about primarily tradition and taboos and religious achievements, it doesn't mean that you're free to sin. Pursue Christ. Why? Why have Christ as your one magnificent ambition? I know young men, young women, children right now, I know that thought's in your head. Why should I pursue Jesus? I have the internet. Why do I need Jesus? Well, God's going to tell us in His Word why you need to pursue Christ as your one magnificent obsession. First, because if you are obsessed with self, that's very, very dangerous. Just look at the text. Look at what Paul says. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping. And Paul, in the New Testament, only uses this word for weeping for people that have expressed or professed Christ. Not that they are necessarily saved, but they've made at least a visible audio allegiance to Christ that apparently was not real, because he says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Why is it dangerous? Look at verse 19. Whose end is destruction. How do we know they're obsessed with self? Look at verse 19. Who set their mind on earthly things. And then verse 20 to 21, these are people that have their minds set on Christ. So first of all, let's just briefly look at being obsessed with self. Know what Paul says, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And in context, he's not talking about legalists. Right? We would say that a Pharisee, a person that was promoting self-help, self-righteousness, self-confidence in himself, that's an enemy of the cross. Absolutely. But so is a person that professes to know Jesus and then says, I'm free to live however I want to. God has declared me righteous and I'm saved by grace, so now I can just go forth and sin. That's libertinism. That's hedonism. And Paul says, by the Spirit of God, that makes you hostile to the person and work of Jesus. That's what this phrase means. The cross of Christ doesn't mean this little piece of wood that Jesus died on. It's the idea that if you have this attitude, I'm free in Christ to sin, then you make yourself opposed to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Again, note in verse 19, we know these aren't legalists because it says their God is their appetite, is their stomach. And it's not referring to Jewish legalistic customs. You can look at Romans, book of Romans chapter 12, and note where he uses the same type of statement. Romans chapter 12. I just lost a place that I was going to. Verse 18. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, their own stomachs. In other words, this was a way to say, a figure of speech, to say that it is their desires, it is their longings, which is driving them. And so Paul is saying that these type of people, they placed himself at enmity against God. And notice then how he describes them in this text, whose end is destruction. This word destruction is used in Romans 9:22, where God prepared vessels of wrath for destruction, for hell. Now, what's interesting is if you look at this word here, he says their end. This word end is telos. It's part of that same word up above where Paul says, I am not yet perfect. Okay? It's the same family of words. So what's happened is that these people are basically saying, I said the sinner's prayer. So now I am perfect. Spiritually, I have arrived. So then Paul is, so I can live however I want to. And then Paul is saying, your arrival is going to be hell. You're not perfected, you're going to perdition. Now, Paul is not teaching that you can lose your salvation. Paul is not teaching that you can lose your salvation. But Paul is saying, just because you might sign a card, raise your hand, say a sinner's prayer, doesn't mean you're really saved. If you're saved, sure, you're saved. Once saved, always saved is biblically true. That's what Philippians 1 verse 6 says. For I'm confident that he began a good work in you, he will perfect it until the end. Justification is by faith, it's not by works. God justifies who? The godly or the ungodly? God justifies the ungodly. Okay? If you were to believe that you can lose your salvation, then you would have to believe that you're justified by works. So Paul's not saying that, but there were these people that were in the congregation, apparently, that Paul was weeping over because they had made some type of verbal allegiance to Christ, but then their attitude was, hey, I have my fire insurance, I have my hell insurance, so now I can live however I want to. Paul says, no, their end is hell. Hedonism leads to hell. That's what Paul is seeing. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, their deity and their Bible is their desires. Their Lord is not Jesus, their Lord is what they want. I want becomes the motto of their life. I weep over my kids. I know many of my illustrations are about my kids. They're so wonderfully sinful. And what do you hear from small kids, 2 and a half? Do you hear, I want to be like Jesus every day? It's all about you, Lord. Do our babies and children sing that just automatically? What do they sing automatically and say? Me, 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 mine. No, me, mine. Unfortunately, as we grow older, that doesn't change. It just becomes more sophisticated. And it still becomes about us. And so there were these people that maybe they were enlightened and convicted and felt bad. So it's a 2 Corinthians 7 type of repentance. It was repentance not unto salvation. They felt sorry and they regretted their sin. But it wasn't this Psalm 51, Lord, I am a sinner. Save me, forgive me, cleanse me. It wasn't that type of repentance, apparently. And verse 19 says, their glory is what? Their glory is their shame. What does this mean? Well, you can look at an illustration from today. Obama, President Obama, broadcasting and even to the point of bragging about gay marriage. That's glory in your shame. That's what that is. It's very sad. Why does he do that? There's many reasons why, many political agendas. But the bottom of verse 19, who set their minds on earthly things. Now, Paul is not saying that sports is wrong. Paul is not even saying the internet is wrong. Paul is not saying that cooking is wrong. Paul is not saying that stuff of the earth itself is wrong. He's dealing again. This is the mindset word. This is the phrenao word. It's, does the earth itself, does this age, does this moment, does your existence in the here and now shape you? In other words, President Obama, George Bush, Ronald Reagan, whoever, whatever president, if they're not saved, they are either having a worldview of I'm saved by grace, I'm kept by grace, and Jesus is better than anything else in the universe, and I want to know him. Or they are shaped by, it's all about me. It's all about me. It's what I want. My God is my desire. And I want political power. I'm going to do whatever I can to get it. And if you're not saved, and even if you are a young man or a young woman, you can have the same attitude. And you do have the same attitude. It's different. It comes out differently. But it's about what you want. Your wants, your desires. Are centered on self. Your one magnificent obsession is not, I want to know Christ because he's the most beautiful thing in the universe and he's king. It's, I don't want Christ. I want my freedom. I want to experience sin. I want to experience all that the world has to offer. Until the Spirit of God says, the end of that pathway is hell. There's a right that seems right to man, and at the end, it leads an eternal death. And perhaps you're here this morning, and you're saved, and perhaps you're not a young man. You can, or, you know, or a young man, or an older man, an older woman. You can always, all of us can have this temptation of, you know, why don't I just dabble? Can I just dabble a little bit? We have to remind ourselves, verse 19, whose end is destruction. Being obsessed with self is eternally dangerous. It consumes the soul. Now, maybe you might say, look, you know, there's been lots of people that have, I mean, most people, right? Wide is the road that goes to hell. There's many Hollywood movie stars and musicians and super wealthy people, and they lived such sinful lives and were joyful, at least on the outward. And then they died. It's true. But forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever, after 1 billion years, they will not even be beginning to know agony. After 10 billion years, hell has not even begun. We have to realize that. That's accepting and walking by faith. This is the mindset on earth. The mindset on earth is, this life is it. So I better get everything now while I can. And I deserve to be happy, so I'm going to use people, use power, use politics, use whatever I can, take every advantage I can. It's about my joy in the here and now. But the reality is, the end of that kind of attitude is destruction. And it takes faith. It takes faith to believe this. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're blind. You don't want to come to Christ. You don't want to submit to Christ. You don't want to trust Christ because you want the fun now. You want the happiness now. You want all that joy of sin right now. My prayer is that God would give you faith to see the truth. That there is more joy in Christ now than all that the sin has to offer you in this world now, but even more important, the joys of heaven, of one millisecond, will outweigh all the joys and fun of earth that you can have now. And that's what Paul says next. Paul says being obsessed with self is so dangerous, but being obsessed with Christ is advantageous. Look at what Paul says. For our citizenship is in heaven. And the word citizenship here, it's this Greek word for politics. Right? In the Greek world, they would have this common group that would meet and they would be the political leaders. This is that Greek word. Paul says that our home, therefore, is in heaven. You have a passport. If you look at verse 21, for our citizenship is in heaven. You have a passport that is indestructible and invisible, if you're a believer, and stamped on it is heaven. So what Paul is saying to these people in Philippi, remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was one of the most prestigious and favored Roman colonies. They were free citizens of Rome. So it could be something to be very proud of, like being proud of American. I've been all over the world. I've been to Europe, I've been to Asia, I've been to Canada, been all over the world, many different places. But by far, I'm prejudiced, sure. By far, I think America is number one. Okay? On this earth. Okay? Probably was very similar to these people in Philippi. And God is telling them, your primary home is not Philippi or Rome. Your primary home is heaven. So you may be a citizen of America, but that is second. Being a citizen of America, Paul is saying, eternally speaking, which is the real life, is second class. First class is heaven. We can look at America and see all that is happening, and we shudder, and we get worried, and we can cry, and if we're not careful, we can despair. The truth of the matter is that your home is not the United States. Your home is not Washington. Your home is heaven, if you're in Christ. Your home is in heaven, and we need eyes of faith to see that. And that's what Paul is saying. Pursue Jesus as your one magnificent obsession. Why? Why am I motivated to do that? Because you're not home. This isn't home for you. It's not. That's why it's a Pilgrim Bible Church. We are pilgrims. And we have to remind ourselves of that all the time. I am not home. I'm not home. Praise God that Lisa has made a good earthly home at my house. But it's not home. It's not. It'll be gone. It could be gone tomorrow. I could go home and it could be gone. Right? It's true. But heaven? It's there forever. And it's where you and I will live forever and forever and forever. Contrasting hell, after we've been in heaven for 10 billion years, we'll be, oh, I can't believe that. That's awesome! And you'd be running around and going, hallelujah! I didn't know God was so great. Ephesians 2:7. And then after 10 billion more years, we'll be going, oh, I thought that was it. We're just getting started. This is incredible. Hallelujah. You know how time flies by? I'm 45. I can remember when I was 13 and I thought 32 was old. I'm now 45. In that time, young men, young women, by young, I mean 38 and no, young men and young women. I know you've heard this. Let me tell you again. Time flies by. Okay? It older you get, the earth revolves faster. I don't know. It's something happens and time flies by. In heaven, after 20 billion years fly by, you're going to be, I know Jesus. And I'm just beginning to know him. That's what Paul is saying. That is home. The most comfortable place to be in is in the arms of Christ. And that's not here. It's not here. That's why Paul says in verse 20, you eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the Spirit of God through Paul, he's pushing all the Roman earthly allegiance, home, comfort buttons. Who was the Savior? It was Caesar. Soteres. Sotero. He was the Savior. And he was the Kurios. He was the Lord. And he would come into Philippi, through Philippi, and they would say, Hail Caesar, Savior and Lord. So the Spirit of God is saying, no, Jesus Christ, Jesu Christos, He is Lord. He is Savior. And you're not waiting for an earthly king. We're waiting for Christ. May God save Obama, and may God raise up a president that would be more righteous. But we're not waiting for that. That's not our hope. That's not our greatest ambition. Our greatest ambition is that our Savior would return. That is Jesus Christ. This is a person that is obsessed with Christ. I had so many sins I had to repent of when I was a young man. I wanted to get married, and I wanted to have that intimate relationship with a woman before Christ would come back. If I can have that, then you can come, Jesus. That's idol worship. I had to repent of that. That was sin. That was sin. Last night, I was praying over my kids, and I said, Lord, Jesus, come back today. Come back today, Lord. Before I had my kids, I said, Lord, come back today. God changed my heart before I got married. I said, Lord, I don't need to get married. What I need is Christ. I need to see Him. And I want to be with you, Christ. These are desires that are born from this one magnificent obsession, but they go around and around like this. I have this one magnificent obsession. I want to be, know Christ. I want to be like Christ and to know Him. What fuels that is, I want to be in heaven, the perfect world of love, where He is. So, Lord Jesus, come back and take me. And then because of that, I want to know Jesus greater. But then if you look at verse 21, what does verse 21 say? Our home is in heaven. Our desire is for Christ to come back today. Verse 21, to be like Jesus as entirely as we can. What a blessed verse this is, especially for Pilgrim Bible Church, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. You know, there's, of course, as we know, been such suffering at Pilgrim Bible Church. More sure than I will be here the next second, more sure that I will be in this pulpit in the next 5 minutes is the reality that if you know Jesus and you're suffering because of a finite, frail body, more sure than me being here and the next millisecond is that Jesus is going to give you a glorious, dynamic, powerful, resurrected body. And I believe, according to Romans 8, that those of you that have or are suffering physical ailments, that you will be enabled and will enjoy your glorified body more than we will. You will appreciate it that much more better. What a great promise from God. Remember, these beloved believers in Philippi were suffering. Some may have or would be martyred and killed. And so Paul is saying that your body, though it's humble, though it's finite, though it's frail, when Christ comes back, when you see Him, you're going to be like Him. At the end of history, you're going to get a body, 1 Corinthians 15 says, that's resurrected, powerful, immortal, dynamic, glorious, like the body of Christ. And you may say, how can that happen? How can God do that? How can God fix my body? Look at the end of verse 21. With the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself, That is, the power that God in Christ created the universe and sustains the universe and will wrap up the universe at the end of history. All that power is the power that He will use to give you a glorious body. Now, who's more super? Okay? Clark Kent, a Superman? I'm not being silly, right? He's epitome of a superhuman, right? Superman, Clark Kent, or Jesus Christ? Which one? Jesus Christ. Superman's created. Jesus is not. And you're going to get a body. If you're in Christ, you're going to get a body that is like His. Gloriously powerful. So let me say this. More real than tomorrow is the fact that heaven is a perfect place of love and wonder, not of clouds and vapor. It is a more physically real, substantial, beautiful, wonderful, marvelous place of eternal happiness and joy. That is more certain than health insurance, than the life of your spouse and kids tomorrow, than your health and your life. More certain is the reality of heaven if you're a believer than if America will be here next week. Those things could all come to an end in a matter of moments. But one thing you can count on is the promises of God in Christ. And that the future reality of being with Christ forever and forever and forever as your brother and your groom and your God and your Lord and your Christ is more real than the flesh on your body. The flesh on your body is going to go away. It's going to dissolve. But Christ, same yesterday, today, and forever. For that reason, men and women of Pilgrim Bible Church, make Christ your one magnificent obsession, and that will give you a Christ-driven joy, and it will stabilize your life. I've enjoyed a song that my beloved wife sings at times, and I'm going to read it to you. It's all about you, Jesus. And all this is for you. It's for your glory and for your fame. It's not about me. As if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. Jesus, lover of my soul, all-consuming fire is in your gaze. Jesus, I want to know you. I will follow you all my days. For no one else in history is like you. And history itself belongs to you. Alpha and Omega, you have loved me, and I will share eternity with you. It's all about you, Jesus. Father, we thank you for this clear word. Lord, we went so quickly over those verses of heaven. But Lord, we rejoice and we thank you. Lord, who are we that you would give us the riches of your glory, Lord. Lord, you've made us heirs, heirs of heaven, heirs of Christ. And even your word says that we will reign with you. And even your word says that you will sit us on your throne. And that we would judge angels. Lord, incredible, incredible, eternal, wonderful truth. May it motivate us to have, yes, we have many good ambitions, but may we have one absolute magnificent obsession, and that is to know you, both individually and as a church. May we be obsessed with, it's all about you, Jesus. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.